we lay aside all of the promises that come with it. And so when we lay aside the vocations that God would give us, and we lay aside the promises, all of a sudden the works that are no longer working so well, what do they look like? In other words, God has promised to work through me, a father. But what happens when I'm not a perfect father? How do I feel? Unhappy, to say the least. God promises to work through me, a subpar pastor. And when I lay aside the preaching that he gave me, because this is what preachers do, they preach. Mine is my ordination vows were very simple. Preach God's word and its truth and purity as understood in the scriptures and revealed in the Book of Concord. Administer the sacraments rightly. Visit the sick and the dying. Admonish the people to holy living. And all of those are boring after about a week or two. And so, if I was really a pastor, I would be out in the community doing something spectacular. I don't just want to preach to the people that God has sent me. I need to march to a pole and pray there publicly so that I can show the world just how Christian I am. Except when you lay aside the vocations that God gives you, you lay aside the promises that come with it. We start to say, God, I know you made me a father, but I feel like I could be better served in the community. And by better served, I mean given more attention and gratitude if I spend less time with my family and more time chasing down odds and ends in front of other people. We love the glory that comes with this. And it's a temptation to use the church in the same way, that we can somehow add flavor to what would otherwise be a monotonous life, when the truth of the matter is the vocations that God gives you, they are promises for him to work through you and for your neighbor. And so they become the most glorious thing of all. For God actually wanted to see children raised up and not starve to death, and so he gave mothers. And what a holy vocation that is, that God would care for your children. He sent preachers that they would hear the word of God and its truth and purity, when there are so many other people out there who would speak literally anything that anybody wants to hear because it pays well. And it does. It's really, really easy to make money telling people lies. Just tell them whatever they want to hear. But to actually speak God's word and its truth and purity is a harder thing. When God works through these vocations, all of a sudden then, good things happen. But we love to lay them aside and try and treat the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 like it's something to go on the offense with. I can put on the armor of God and go chop down the devil and go chop down God's enemies and go make a name for myself. When the truth is, the whole way we've walked through this, it has been all about defense. How can I guard myself against the dangers of the world, the enemies of my faith, namely the devil, the world, and my own sinful flesh? What do I say to these things? And here God gives us the armor of God. Are you kind of with me on this? I know it's been a couple weeks, so I kind of wanted to bring us back to where we left off. We are at Ephesians 6:15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, I know most of you guys did this thing in Sunday school. So when we talk about the shoes put on our feet, that make us ready. I want to go to Isaiah 52, 7 to 12. Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 12. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see, and they return the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, and touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are the feet of those who preach the good news. Why? So they can sort of put together a nice pyramid scheme. I did my job, now it's your job to go get two more each. We have this temptation that we want to sort of treat Christianity like it's mid-level marketing. That it's a cool thing, but it's really only effective if you get on board and start becoming a seller. And the thing is, once you start becoming a seller, you got to make quota. It becomes the reason that it's hard to get church officers. It becomes the reason that it's hard to get people to volunteer for things. honestly becomes the reason why it's hard to be Christian in public. Because if you're known as Christian in public and everybody's afraid that as soon as you open your mouth, you're going to start guilt-tripping them into coming to church and buying whatever you're selling, people get uncomfortable. And more, Jesus died on the cross, why? Because that's sort of our faith, right? Jesus died on the cross. Why did he do that?
For us.
So like for you for a little while, but not anymore, and now you got to go get other people, and it's for them, but just for a little while, and then they got to go get other people. No.
For us.
Day after day after day. Christianity is daily dying to sin and rising to newness of life. That means that Christianity is daily for people in need. Every single day, I need this stuff. And the reason I'm involved in a congregation is not so that I can sort of get myself out of more work and get four more people involved, but because I need what's upstairs. I'm desperate for it. There my God would make himself present for me in my very lowest days. And honestly, even my days where I think I'm doing all right, but I am not doing as well as I think that I am. It says, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. The readiness to do what? To receive the gifts of God. And having received them, just to live. After Isaiah speaks and he says, blessed are those who would preach the good news to Israel. He says, Israel, go out and live. Touch no unclean thing, but live in an unclean world. Just rejoice that God would set you free to actually be around people. You don't have to climb another mountain every single day of your life. You don't have to recruit so many people or you're not really Christian. You've been made Christian because God has baptized you. You've been made Christian because you've been clothed in this armor of God given in baptism. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. This is not then that you are ready to give the gospel to others, but yeah, you are ready to receive it, receive more of it, and not worry so much. Because that's really what armor is for, right? Don't worry so much. Why? It's the armor's problem. You got bad armor, we got to talk. I'm saying. But if the gifts that your God has given you, the armor in which he has clothed you, if it does its job, do you really have to worry? That's the piece of it. I mean, that truly is. That means that you can be both a Christian and a worker. You can serve God by serving your neighbor. You don't have to say, I'm not really, really Christian unless I go to seminary. Unless I preach a sermon, unless I do something fancy in public. You receive God's gifts because you need them, but then go out into the world. Don't lean into the unclean stuff, but don't be afraid of it either. Your armor protects you. Are you with me on this? Questions? And that's our favorite thing to do, is try and do the job of the Holy Spirit. Because he works in such unassuming ways. And I'm convinced that I would be way, way flashier. It's why that we love to sort of spice up the service. We can't stand for it to be boring upstairs, because God couldn't work if people are bored. I don't know. Can your doctor work if you're bored? That guy ain't perfect. He might be pretty good. She might be great. But why does God need you to, like, add to his work? If God says, I've joined this water to my word and it's going to save you, awesome. Rejoice. See, the thing about armor is you probably don't want it to be spectacular, because if you need armor in the first place, there's enough dangerous stuff going on already. I don't want my armor to do weird stuff. I got enough weird stuff going around already if I need armor, right? Just make sure it's one less thing I got to worry about. Let me live my life. That's awesome. Anybody else? Questions or comments here? Let's keep going then. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the shield of faith. What's the shield of faith? What's your faith? This is a tricky one. Can we go to Hebrews chapter 11? We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I just kind of want to grab a couple highlights from it. Because it's the same thing over and over and over again. Hebrews chapter 11, way in the back of the book there. And if you got a title on this chapter, would you tell me what it is? By faith. Okay, so by faith, and then it's going to start going through stuff. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received commendation. And so it's going to say, by faith Abel did some stuff. And by faith Abram did some stuff. And by faith Moses did some stuff. As we go through this whole thing, we recognize then the faith did stuff. But is Abram's faith different than Moses' faith? Different than Abel's faith? And so I can say it's important that you have faith. And it's important that I have faith. But if it's saving faith, is it different? Or is it the same? It's the same thing. Christianity is not an individual religion. We've done this a handful of times already. Every time we try and make Christianity individualistic, me and my God, it dies. It dies a painful, painful death. Because Christianity has always been about gathering in the people of God. It's been about the body of Christ, so much so that Paul has to actually sit them down in Corinthians and say, look, if the whole body were just one eye, where would you be? You need each other. Rejoice. You have each other. So there's two kinds of things then that go through. So I can give you Latin to make myself sound smart because that makes me feel good. I can say there's the fetus qua creditor and the fetus quae creditor. Now you're very impressed with me, I can tell. Basically, there's the my faith and there's the apostolic faith. And so when we say the creed, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic faith. That means there is a right way and a wrong way to do Christianity. The Christianity that we practice, where do we get it from? Yeah, we got it from the apostles. You can go all the way back there. And so I can say the things that I believe, they unite me to something more than just myself, even more than just my generation. The church is that which goes all the way back to when God started speaking to people and saying, this is who I am. And the people said, amen. We have the apostolic faith, which means we have the apostolic teachings. This is then the public confession of our faith. So then you can't be a Christian if you say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. This is a Bible passage. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. There are actually beliefs that all Christians have. If you're going to be Christian, you're going to believe these things. We say it's the creed. That's kind of the easiest way to line things up. Whatever your denomination is, I'm going to say we have plenty to talk about with the Catholics and the Methodists and the Baptists and the Evangelicals and the non-denominationals. But if we can sit down and go through the Nicene Creed, and you can say amen, and I can say amen to each of it, I'll say, I'll see you up there. We got plenty to talk about before then, and I got a hunch you're making it way harder on yourself than you need to be. But yeah, you're a Christian. If you can't say the creed, you've departed from the larger thing, the fetus quae creditor, the faith of all. It's important that we have this thing, because I'm not very bright. I memorized a couple bits of Latin I stole from somebody else to prove that I am smart, but I'm not very bright. And so if you're going to leave it up to me to figure out the Bible, am I going to do a good job? The short answer is no, because I'm very, very infatuated with myself. And I hate being called a sinner, and I hate being shown to be wrong. And so there's a lot of words in this book. I can just pick and choose until I find the ones that make me right and make you wrong. And if you don't believe me, I can do it. Just like watch how they quote the Bible on the news when the politicians get to arguing. How is it that both sides, Democrat and Republican, grab the same book and somehow manage to convince both sides the other one's going to hell? What's going on here? If you take it out of context, and the context of the Bible is the apostolic faith. The context of the Bible is, don't just grab the bits that make you sound right and the people you don't like sound wrong, but I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is what it all comes down to. And it matters that we all believe this thing. It matters for the same reason that we train our soldiers to march. Why do we send you guys to boot camp? Why did you have to do all that hard work? Who, sir? You, a couple of you. Why'd you have to do that? Just got to get in shape? Why'd you got to drill? Why? It's the explosions. Just run. Shoot the bad guys. Run away from the bombs. That's not hard. It's easy to talk that way. But the thing is, if everybody does whatever they think at the moment of panic, it goes really poorly for the whole, doesn't it? It matters that you can be able to be picked up in one place and put down in another company and actually know what's going on because you've been trained. It matters that everybody believes the same thing so that when bad things happen, everybody knows what to do. Everybody knows where to go. And so I've told you about the two kinds of hospital rooms I have to walk into when somebody's having a bad day. The kind where we actually do believe the same thing. And it's actually a joy that I'm there because everybody's looking for peace and they even know where to find it. And I said, Pastor, pray, sing, let's do the thing. And there's the other kind where we don't all believe the same thing. A couple of us believe. A couple of us are really, really uncomfortable by the guy in the black shirt because I'm pretty sure he's just going to yell at me about coming to church more or tell me I'm a sinner or something like that. I don't want to have... We don't believe the same thing. And so when push comes to shove, we don't have conquered. We don't have unity. We flee. Churches argue about two things. One's money, and that's idolatry. And two is doctrine. If we believed the same thing, would we be having half the problems we did? We do. This is why we study. This is why we actually go back to God's word, because I have to be willing to say, as your pastor, let alone you as the lay people, but as your pastor, I have to say, I might be wrong about all of this. Double check my work. It's in the Bible. It's in the Book of Concord. Check. Because if I'm wrong, I need to repent and I need to go back to what's true. Because the thing that binds us is more than just my opinion because I'm in charge. That doesn't fly. And the thing that doesn't work either is I was born and raised in this church, and so it must be. We bind ourselves to something bigger, namely the apostolic faith, because I don't doubt that you trust in God. But that we trust in God, well, what God? There we find it in the Bible. And so I can say Moses did some awesome stuff, and Abraham did some awesome stuff, and Abel, things went poorly for him, but for a little while, he was doing all right. But the thing that bound them all together is the fact they actually believed the same God. They confessed the creed. That's the fides qua creditor. But at the same time, the apostolic faith is something you actually do trust in yourself. It's for your comfort. What's the difference between a cookie and a cookie for you? Cookie. We love cookies, but if a cookie's not for you, a cookie does no good at all. It's always carbs when I do this example. Somebody pointed that out to me. I think we know my weak spot. Huh? Because a cookie that's not for you is no good to anybody. It's great that Jesus died on the cross, but unless this has something to do with me, I got better places to spend my Sunday morning. Right? It matters then that I can actually find comfort for this because I do have real sins and real problems and real pains and real enemies. And I want to find comfort for me in this. And so it's one thing to say Moses joined himself to something bigger, and it's also good to say Moses being joined to something bigger found great comfort, did mighty deeds. Everything worked. He's saved because God worked through this. These things both go hand in hand. My personal trust and personal trust in the faith, not just my faith, but the faith, they go hand in hand because we share it. It's from God. I didn't make it up. I can't change it. Are you with me? When I try to change my faith, we have a cult. We say, I don't want to do the God stuff anymore. I want to do my stuff. That's bad. When I know. at the same time, we confess these things as facts and we find no comfort in them. That's bad too. I mean, really, what good is a liturgy if you don't find your God in it? They do liturgies in other religions too. There's a Jewish liturgy. There's a Muslim liturgy. There are Hindu liturgies. Just chanting or saying repetitive prayers does nothing unless it's true and unless you find comfort in it. Both have to be true. Both. Because I can find a lot of comfort in stuff that doesn't save. I've never once been attacked by a dinosaur wearing this shirt. This is my magic dinosaur shirt. That's great, right? Until it doesn't work. I'm comfortable with that one because I haven't seen any dinosaurs lately. But you can trust in lots of stuff that doesn't actually save. For that matter, I can say this is the I'll never get cancer shirt because I haven't had cancer yet. Based on my family history, that one's not going to work so well. It has to be true. But you also do have to trust in it. And so God gives not just the faith, but the faith for you. We recognize that we take up the shield of faith, which is something bigger than ourselves. And that actually does extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. What puts out fire? Water. That's not hard. So if I were to say, like, I don't know, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is that something that might put out the flaming darts of the evil one? Is your trust going to be measured in how courageous you feel at any given moment? No. It's going to be measured in what God has given to you. I know that overwhelming message of the Bible is do not be afraid. Why has God got to keep telling us that? Oh, because I'm terrified, yeah. I'm terrified knowing I shouldn't be. And so God over and over again comes to me and he says, not only don't be afraid, but this is why you shouldn't be afraid. Look, you're baptized. What are you so afraid of? That baptism that I have given you, that has united you to salvation already, who can change that? It has united you to the resurrection that death itself cannot take from you. Don't worry. You really think that you can be poor your way into hell? You really think there's a mansion not prepared for you? You're baptized. You've got it all right now. That every accusation of the evil one would actually be answered again in something outside of ourselves. That's the wonderful thing about armor, is I don't have to come up with the defense myself. I don't have to memorize the right number of Bible passages, because you will never memorize more than Satan. I don't have to feel in my heart more conviction than Satan, because you will not. You have to be clothed in what God has given you that does save. Because God does know the Bible better than Satan, even if you don't. And God does have more conviction than Satan, even if you don't. And so when I am weak, he is strong for me. Faith is the conviction of things not yet seen, right? That's that Hebrews passage we just read then. So do I have to see it so that I can make my stand? Or can it be outside of me? Wonderful. That's why we set up a font in the front of our church. Put water in it. It really is. Because every once in a while, somebody walks in here terrified. And we can actually teach them to say, look, touch that water and know that you're wearing the armor of God right now. Touch that water and know that you belong here. You're a child of God and this is your home. Whatever you've ever done, whatever's been done to you, it can't stick to you. It can't harm you. And you can't change who you are to God. You're his child. We look for the help outside of ourselves. Because every time we start to look inside of our own stomach, our own gut, it starts to go poorly. That's what the armor is for. It's outside of skin, not inside. Are you with me? Questions or comments there? Let's keep going. Take up, in Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I like Isaiah. Let's keep going. Isaiah 12:2. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Again, do I find the courage in myself or in my God? All the way through. Let's go 1 Thessalonians 5, 8-11, way in the back. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8-11. It says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. When we look for the sword of the Spirit, this is, again, it's not sort of the sword that you go and wallop the devil with. That's already been done. What is it? What's the Word of God? We'll come back to that. Yeah, it's the promise of our salvation, which he has already laid out. It's a defensive thing. And again, we keep talking about this together. Continue to build one another up as you are already doing. This has saved us. Every single time you want to make Christianity like a hermit, like I'm going to go off in the woods and pray until I feel God, you're going to get farther from him. I know what exists in my own heart. I know what will speak to me if I listen to the world. It says that we are strengthened together. Christianity is caught every bit as much as it is taught. And so last week, I drug a couple of you up to Minnesota, and we did something together. What do we do?
Work.
Work. Yeah, man, I was at work.
What did you do at work?
What did I do at work? Youth who worked with me. What do we do at Higher Things? We learned. We learned something that held us together. What else do we do? We worshipped. We're united by our God. And then you know what we did? We played around together. And that's good too. We built one another up. You recognize for just a minute that it was the same thing that we do here, basically, isn't it? I mean, same services, right? Where the teaching's different. I mean, you can say they're better and it won't hurt my feelings much, but it's by and large what we do here on Sunday, though, isn't it? What about youth group? What do we do on youth group? Learn, worship, play around again. It's just louder at Higher Things. But there's a unity in the faith here that actually unites us. So much so that when we get together, even during Lent and Advent, and we go into evening prayer, the evening prayer that we prayed in youth group, the evening prayer that you learned at Higher Things, it joins our voices to somebody else's. It makes you part of us. The worship that we partake in, the hymns that we sing together, we sing for each other. The ways that we are united in this faith, it actually then teaches us how to react together when bad things happen. And I've seen it, not just in the care that you have for each other, which is there, but even in just the defense you make in the name of hope against the lies of the devil. You say that you're baptized in the face of anybody that would call you a sinner. You find shelter in Christ who is crucified for you and make your identity there instead of what anybody would say about you. And you do it for each other too. The reason that we study the Bible collectively, as well as at home, but collectively, is because your opinions matter and they shape me. And what I have to teach, it shapes you. We're better for this, having done it together. We're the family of God. Somebody asked me why I didn't take a couple of calls. The short answer is, this is my family. I'm edified and built up by being near you. I pray that it's the same thing. But this is a joy. When we're talking about this thing, then, when we talk about communion of the saints, we even kick it up a notch. And we say, not only are we strengthened by each other, but by all the saints who have gone ahead of us into heaven. We say then that the communion of the saints is not just what we can put together in St. Paul Winside, but over all the church on earth of everyone who believes and everyone who's gone ahead of us into glory. And we're all speaking one voice. What a joy. Christianity is not the minority voice that we would think that it is by watching what society would say about us today, because every single time we pray, we lend our voices to everyone who has ever believed. This is where we find our strength. We're not alone. We don't have to be. Are you with me on this? Questions or comments here? All right, can I look at Hebrews again? Hebrews chapter 4, 12 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 to 16. Way in the back there, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. It reads, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. Since then, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So why do people have such a problem with the Bible? What's the short answer? Why do people have so much problem with the Bible? There it is. They think it's a God of wrath. What does that mean for God to be a God of wrath? When they read the Bible, what do they find out that they don't like to hear? Yeah, the Bible makes me feel awful about myself. It calls me a sinner. The reason why everybody takes such issue with this thing is not, it is not that there was a big boat. It's that God said, this is the right way. And if you're not on it, you're a sinner. And sinners, they go to hell. Nobody likes hearing that. You cannot touch this thing without getting hurt. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, which means that for me to wield it, it cannot be me and my strength, because this thing cuts me every time I pick it up. It says, you sinner, you are not what you claim to be. You sinner are not good enough. And I can't argue with it. So the only thing I can do is pretend it's not true, which is by and large where American Christianity is gone. The Bible contains the Word of God. It's not actually the Word of God. There's a lot of stuff in there that doesn't apply anymore. Don't worry about it. It was what they thought back then because they weren't smart enough to Google things. But me, I know better. The reason that we're so afraid of this thing is because it does hurt. But the joy, the thing that lets us draw near with confidence, is not ourselves. It's the God who would let us enter into the holy places through his flesh. The reason I can stand close to this thing and swing it around and hold it is because I know it's not my job to fulfill it. It's God's job to fulfill it for me. This is not about how to earn your salvation. It's about how God bled and died to save you so that you don't have to. That's what makes it a defensive weapon and not an offensive one. The reason I can wield this thing at all is because I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. The reason that I'm afraid or not afraid to pick this thing up and actually read it, honestly, is because I don't have to defend myself with it. I can let Jesus defend me. He's the one who did these things. As it ends there, I closed the book so I could swing it around to look dashing. So I got to find my spot again, forgive me. Did I look dashing at least? No, that's a bummer. It says, since we have then a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This book is a help because it talks about mercy for those who don't deserve it. That's the whole point. When we wield this thing, it's not to prove the people we don't like wrong so we get votes. It's so that I can say, Lord, I'm a worm and not a man, but you died for me, so call me your child. This is what makes it a defensive weapon. It's a hope, and because it's not rooted in what you can accomplish or what you can achieve. It's rooted in the fact that God is not unable to sympathize with your lowliness. He became your lowliness. He became your sin, and then he died for it. So look for grace and mercy, not arguments. Are you with me there? Questions or comments there? There's this thing we do every time we try to treat the Bible like a weapon. It's really good at proving people wrong because the law hurts. And so I can take this thing out there and I can prove my political party right with it. I can also be proven wrong with it, but because it turns out we're all sinners. But if I only want to use this as a weapon to prove other people wrong, when it's actually supposed to talk about forgiveness, I've usually done swinging it. And so there's no forgiveness for the people on the other side, is there? There's just damage. Nobody wants to pick the thing up. Let us draw near the throne of grace where we receive mercy. This is why we can deal with the Bible. Not because it tells me I'm good enough, but because it tells me I'm died for. I'm bled for. I'm clothed in the armor of God. I'm baptized. You with me there? Questions? Comments? Concerns? All right. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It says praying at all times. What's that mean? There's kind of two ways to look at this. One makes me feel like crap. Why do I feel like garbage? Praying at all times. I don't pray at all times. What about the time I was playing video games? What about the time I was playing with my kids? What about the time I was sleeping? What about the time I was sinning? I was not praying at all times. You want to do this, you can say, you know, pray constantly. And you're right, we ought to probably. But that only makes me feel worse. Rather, look at it this way. At all times, there is one prayer. Because remember, this is not your prayer. This is not your individual religion. When I pray, who do I lend my voice to? Not closer. Get even closer to God. Good. Now we're getting there. Our Father. The Father has one Son. There it is. Yeah. How do you pray to God as a father unless you're baptized? Unless you're a brother, a co-heir with Jesus? He has made you who you are. He has given you that prayer. He has taught it to you. Taught by our Lord and trusting in his promises, we are bold to pray. We say it every week. Our Father, which means it's not just my Father. There is one prayer to God that is being participated at in all times and in all spaces. Every once in a while, I'll lend my voice to it. What a joy I'm not alone in it. Because if it's my job to pray constantly or else the thing falls apart, it's going to go poorly for one. But for two, that doesn't say much for God that he would put it all on me in the first place. He should know better. There is one prayer that has been prayed for these times. This is not an individualized religion. This is the one voice and one prayer that is ceaseless. So that when we talk about this, we do it even on Sunday morning. We say, well, how is it that God is present for communion in Windside, but he's also present for communion in Wayne, and he's present in Ohio, and he's present in Minnesota? We try to do the math like God is Santa Claus, and we're trying to figure out how he could possibly hop down every chimney into a chalice. Like each one is its own little individual house and its own little individual church, and they have nothing to do with one another. I thought you were united with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven in each place. We commune together. There is one divine service. The marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. Is that something we say in church on Sunday as part of our liturgy in the post-communion prayer? There's one big church service that has been going on where the Lamb was slain. We join to it. We come to something bigger than ourselves. Which means that prayer is going on, and it will go on whether or not I lend my voice to it or not. Which is good, because if the whole Christian religion were on my shoulders, y'all would be in trouble. It shouldn't be here right now if it was up to me. It wouldn't be if it was up to you. God is carrying this thing on. And so we lend our voices to it, and there we find strength together. Because though I am weak, he is strong. We lend our voices to this thing. And so, not only do we come together in something that is ceaseless, is timeless, but we're also then taught to worship corporately. This is not a me and my God religion. And so Christians gather for worship on Sundays. You can pray in a combine. Absolutely can. I'm not questioning that. The question is, does the God you're praying to have concerns for your neighbor too, or just for you? He died for them too. Does the God you're praying to actually then say you are the body of Christ and warn you that if you cut your hand off and throw it in a combine for a week, it's probably not going to be nearly as good as when you had it stuck to you. We worship together because here our voices come together as they ought be. When we pray together, our Father who art in heaven, we actually start to see who we really are. We are collectively the body of Christ. We are collectively the children of God. He unites us across time and space to share a mission to find unity in the face of everything that would divide us, not just culturally. Because I recognize that the places where I don't fit because of my age, because of my background, because of where I spent my time, the music that I listen to, all of these things are things that make it harder for me to necessarily just pop right down at the co-op and understand what's going on. But here nobody has once made fun of me for it. I mean, a little bit. They say, you're pastor. You're our pastor. And when I say, I got a couple of calls, you say, don't go, because you're our pastor. It's weird how this thing unites us, isn't it? It even does it in the face of sin. And so I can say then, as it turns out, having been stuck in a room with y'all for 5 years now, you know I'm a sinner, and you know specifically why. And I know that you're sinners. And I know specifically why now. How is it that we keep putting up with each other? We recognize there's genuine forgiveness here, not from me, not from you, but from God that unites us together. And so you can say, yeah, he's a sinner. I even know how he's a sinner. He's obnoxious, but he's somebody Jesus died for. And there we find unity because we are together forgiven. We are together baptized. We are together united in the blood of the Lamb. And this is what keeps us going together. Ephesians 4:29 is something that we looked at before. Remember, we're in the summary. This armor of God stuff is not its own thing, even though we kind of try to treat it that way because it sounds cool. This is a summary of the whole book, of everything we've talked about so far. So for me to go and read this now, it ties into the whole rest of the book. Ephesians, 4:29, which is right here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And this is liturgical talk. So when there's a problem in church, we start this way. Not who's mad, and let's all gossip about it. But let's start church the same way, just to make sure we're all on the same page. I, a poor, miserable sinner, sins on... You know this language. And then, what do we hear? In the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is not corrupting talk, but building up talk. It's honest. It tells everything that's wrong. There's a reason, O Lord, why I'm mad at them. This is a reason, O Lord, why they're mad at me. This is a reason, O Lord, why things aren't going well. I, a poor, miserable sinner. And we hear unifying talk. Your sins are forgiven you. This builds up. This unites. And so I can tell you that you know me and my sins a whole lot better than you did 5 years ago when I had been here for a couple of weeks. But you like me more now, which is weird. Because you should like me way less. And it's mutual too. Huh? Why less? Because you know all the dumb things I do. That's very nice of you to say. This is not a selfish talk then. This is a loving talk that looks over sins. What you're seeing in a five-year-old is what forgiveness looks like. You're almost going to be a six-year-old. I hope to have wisdom like you someday. This is united then in a mission that would work through us. What is the church here for? We give Jesus to sinners. We got room for more. Sure. But we're going to be the same thing to all of us, all the time. This is what holds us. This is what builds us. It's Jesus. It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus for us. You with me here? Questions? Comments? That means that when we throw our vocations into it, we actually work together, even when we feel like we're working independently. There's this thing that happens when we do vocation. It's always in pair, isn't it? We kind of talked about this a little bit this week. If you, the kids had to listen to one of my lectures. They volunteered. They could have gone anywhere, and they came to hear me. We talked about vocation. It's always in pairs. So when God gives you a job, he always puts somebody else in your life to work with. And so you can't really be a father unless you got kids. You can't be a husband unless you got a wife. You can't be a wife unless you got, can't be a pastor unless I got y'all. And y'all won't do well without a pastor. It don't got to be me, but you need one. I'm serious. These things hold us together. There's government and citizen, parent and child, husband and wife, pastor and congregation. These things work together so that as we then roll inside of our own vocations, we end up working together. And so I know what my job is. I do it here. I preach the word of God. I administer the sacraments. I visit the sick and dying. I admonish the people of holy living. And that actually helps y'all. And I know what you're supposed to do as the hearers. You're supposed to have, for one, hear. You're supposed to make sure I don't starve. You're supposed to speak well, not just of me, but of us. And when this happens together, the church is built up. I know what it is to be a father now, because I can look in the table of duties and say, train that man, that young man, train that little girl in the faith. Protect them. Feed them. And they know what it is for me. They have a fourth commandment, honor father and mother. I know husbands and wife work together. And even though we're all suddenly individuals with our own roles, you see us then being knit together into something bigger. And here's where all of our own perspectives become a joy, a blessing, a gift. Because there are things that you understand that I will never understand. But you can teach them to me. And vice versa. The church then doesn't have to be each person the exact same, a carbon copy clone. We actually are built together so that we do each other good. Are you with me on this? Questions or comments there?
No.
All right, she understands it, so you understand it. Let's keep going. Ephesians 6:19. Also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, pray for me, because I'm supposed to speak in a certain way, and I'm supposed to say certain things. How is Paul supposed to speak?
I don't know.
Boldly. And what's he supposed to talk about? The mystery of the gospel. This is tied to his vocation. This isn't everybody has the same role. This is Paul, particularly as an apostle, has a special job. And people need him. And he needs them. Colossians 4, 3 and 4. A little bit after Ephesians there, just a few books.
No.
Colossians 4, 3 to 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us the door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, an account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The vocation is the thing that actually bears the promise. We've talked about this before, right? So God didn't just make me a pastor and say, you figure him out. God said, you're a pastor. That means I'm going to speak through you. Just make sure that they hear what they need to hear. God said, you're a father. That doesn't mean you figure it out, but that means I'm going to work through you to raise up those children faithfully. Vocation bears with it promise, which is why I'm not afraid to stand in a pulpit. Because I don't have to figure it out. God's going to figure it out. Otherwise, I couldn't stand up there. I don't have to be afraid. The reason so many dads leave, I have found this out firsthand, is because we have no idea what we're doing, none of us. And it's scary. And if you want to put it just on you, yeah, I understand why some run. That is too much a burden. And it's easier to run because you're convinced that just by being nearby, you're going to screw them up worse. God has promised, I'm going to work through you to get this thing done. So Paul says here, pray for me, that when God gives me words, I would speak them boldly. Where are the words coming from? Paul or God? Better be. Otherwise, I don't really want to study the book. It starts to shape a godly identity then. So much so that when we talk about Paul, we don't have to make him credible based on his accomplishments, but based on the fact that he wrote the books of the Bible. God wrote them through him. Why do they have to listen to me? because they know how I grew up. They don't know my childhood. Why do they have to listen to me, those kids? No. God says, I'm going to raise them through you. That means, what if they figure out that sometimes I'm wrong? One day they might. What if they recognize that I'm a sinner and I'm not as perfect a parent as they feel like they deserve? Still matters. Because it's not that I've earned this honor, because I still haven't. It's that God has promised to speak here. And so when we're called to honor our parents, we're called to do it because we recognize the giver of those parents. God gave you those parents. He could have gave you any two people in the whole wide world, and he gave you them, which means he knows what he's doing, and he'll work through them even when they're not perfect. Because if they really want to screw you up and God really wants to raise you right, who's going to win? So honor them. Honor them as gifts from God, not as people that have earned their keep. And it's the same with your pastor or your president or any other office. We love to really, really harp down on people who are in authority. In the church, I feel it all the time. I can't turn on the news without hearing it about people in charge. These are the people that God has put here, and God has promised to work through. And so, no, I'm not saying I'm perfect, and no, I'm not saying our president's perfect, and no, I'm not saying the last one was either. But God has promised to work through these folks. And if God gave them to us, then they're good gifts. That's the same reason your mom saved your art from the third grade. Do you really think you just drew the best cat in the whole world? It should be in a museum, but your mom's got it locked up in the attic. Why does your mom keep that picture you drew? Because it's from you. And she loves you. It's the same thing. I'm not claiming to be the father of the year. I'm claiming to be the father that God made. And that makes me precious. Even if I look like a cat a three-year-old drew, I'm one from God. So are you. Rejoice. You with me there? So, bold messages, they grant boldness to people who hear it. We're almost out of time, so this will be our last one. Ephesians 3, 12 and 13. Ephesians 3, 12 and 13. Ephesians 3, 12 and 13. In Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is in your glory. Paul's in prison right now because of a guy in the church of Ephesus. How does he still speak? Boldly. When you talk bold, people who hear you, they get bold. We're not going to be tepid with the gospel for a very important reason. There's a way that it ought to be preached. There's a way that it ought to be studied. We treat this stuff as if it really can move mountains, because it has. And in doing so, we start to recognize that it's true. There's a reason that Paul's not going to be timid. If Paul is timid, Christ is still risen from the dead, right? So why is he being so bold? Because the people are afraid. It's the same thing. When the power goes out and you got little kids, do you act scared too? How come? They find their confidence in you, right? When you're afraid because somebody's sick and you have to go and visit them anyway, and you sing a hymn. And if you don't, sing a hymn. You know why? There's boldness there. And bold messages make bold people. Let us be bold when it comes to the gospel. Not because we always manage to feel perfect, but because we actually find something here that does uplift us. Paul prays not just that he would speak truthfully, but boldly, that he would not waver in the face of fear, but also that he would show you that this thing's going to hold its water so that you don't have to be afraid either. Are you with me on that? Questions or comments there? All right, we're about out of time. Let's close it down then. Should we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you very much.